2 Corinthians chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be besides ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In my Sunday school class this morning, I got to teach the children. This has been my month with the children. We've actually been able to meet a couple of times without me being sick or some other distracting thing to keep me out. In typical fashion, I suppose, for me, when I deal with the children, is I leave myself wide open to go whatever direction things seem to be flowing. And I don't know how we got on to this, but we got on to the topic of resolutions, New Year's resolutions. And since we have in our hallway, I hope you've seen it, that rather conspicuous poster that lists 70 resolutions that Jonathan Edwards made. We took a little class trip out into the hallway to look at some of those resolutions. And to note, and you should read some of those, by the way, and make sure you read kind of the preamble above them all, which speaks of Jonathan Edwards acknowledging, recognizing, I can't do any of this in my own strength. I must have the power of God for this. Knowing that I need the power of God and entreating God for that power, I resolve to do these things. And we looked at a few of them along the way just to illustrate the very idea of resolution. The very existence of that poster, the very existence of those resolutions emphasizes a truth that I think needs to be emphasized, especially among those that are Calvinists. How often do we think to ourselves, we reason this way, what is the point of resolution? I can do nothing apart from Christ. I have to have his power. So rather than resolve to do anything, I will simply abide in his sovereign decree. And there is certainly a place to rest in the sovereignty of God, but that does not take away from the notion of the Christian having resolution. We've been going through the Psalms in prayer meeting. I never thought we would have gotten as far as we did. I never intended to go through them all, but we may end up doing that in the new year. We'll be coming up in the not-too-distant future to the 119th Psalm. The next time you read through that Psalm, look for two things. Look for two themes, and we'll cover these when we get to this on Wednesday. Look for the theme of dependence. Mark it. I've done that. I've gone through the 119th Psalm, and I think I put like a D in the margin. D standing for dependence. And then look also for those verses that demonstrate resolution. There's several of them. And you find that these are not contradictory themes. These are completely compatible with each other. We are dependent, but being dependent does not weaken resolve. It ought to strengthen resolve. It is, Paul writes to the Philippians, the Spirit of the Lord that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Where is the Spirit of God at work? How can you tell where the Spirit of God is at work? The strength of your resolve will be stronger, not weaker, and not set aside. So there is a place for resolution, and that was kind of our Sunday school lesson this morning, and now I've shared that with you. What does that have to do with what we're doing here? Well, in close connection with resolution, there is what some of our ministers refer to as a motto text for a new year. I don't know, do you do those in Winston-Salem? Same here. Kindred spirit. That was his response. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. If we were going to do one for this year, we might as well go ahead and call it one for this year. A resolution text, a motto text, something that you can take with you through the year. I'm actually borrowing for what I have designated as a life verse for myself in designating this text as a motto text for 2016. But look with me, if you would, at verses 14 and 15 from the chapter we just read. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And if you would underscore just the beginning part of verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ compels us. If I'm going to be resolute about something, and it's going to amount to anything, then it better be coming from this kind of motivation. The love of Christ constrains or compels me. Now, it's interesting to note that the text expresses a universal truth when it comes to the Christian's motivation for worship and service and living. One could argue that this phrase contains the essence of the Christian life. Note that Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. He's not speaking merely from his own personal, individual experience. He doesn't say, does he, the love of Christ constraineth me. No, the love of Christ constraineth us. He's speaking, rather, from what is to be the experience of all Christians. Christ's love constrains us because we thus judge, he goes on to say. Now, the text presents something of a grammatical difficulty. The thing that interpreters wonder is, what exactly does Paul mean by the love of Christ? Is he speaking of Paul's perception of Christ's love to him? Or is he speaking of his own love for Christ? In other words, is he saying, because the Christian knows that Christ loves him, he finds himself constrained or compelled to live for Christ? Or is he saying the Christian's love for Christ constrains or compels him to live for Christ? And I think one of the reasons we come across phrases like these that present on occasion grammatical difficulties is because one could argue that both statements are true. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to have us think in terms of both of these perspectives, Christ's love to us and our love for Christ. And the context bears out the truth of both interpretations. Look at what Paul goes on to say. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, there's the statement that more than any other expresses Christ's love for us. He died for us. There's the greatest manifestation of love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, Christ said in John 15 and verse 13. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So there is undoubtedly this aspect in the text of Christ's love for us. But notice the rest of the text in verse 15 now in 2 Corinthians 5. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see how this verse corresponds to our love to Christ? We go through a reasoning process. There's a very logical type formula here. A reasoning process. That's the meaning of the statement in verse 14 that says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge, or we discern. We reason it to ourselves, and that reasoning process leads us to conclude the truth that he died for all. And he died to this end or purpose, that those for whom he died would show their love for him, not by living unto themselves, but by living unto him. That is so easy to say, and not always so easy to do. But we know it's the truth, don't we? And there is a compelling force behind it. We make this judgment, we make this logical type of reasoning formula. I judge that he died for all, and because of that, I owe him everything. So we find both aspects of the love of Christ represented in these verses. He loved us, showed the greatness of his love by dying for our sins. We love him because of what he's done for us. And we endeavor to manifest our love to him by living with an aim toward glorifying his name. If I could go back to Sunday school this morning, I was asking for suggestions for resolutions. One of them came, a pretty brilliant one, though it needed some clarification. I think it was Sam that set this one forth. We should resolve that we live life to the full. Doesn't that sound good? But what does that mean? Yeah, live life to the full. For some people in the world, that means have all the fun you possibly can have. I tied it into our shorter catechism question. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I suggested that if you would take steps toward realizing that resolution, living for that resolution, making that resolution yours, then you must aim to glorify God in all that you do. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now there is an order to these two aspects of the love of Christ that's given to us in John's first epistle. He says, and I'm sure you know this, in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Both of these aspects of the love of Christ come together then when it comes to our lives and our service and our worship. We know and believe in and appropriate his love for us, and we find ourselves constrained to show our love to him. Your life should be an expression of your love for Christ. And that's not just something that you bring to church on Sunday. That's life. That's 24/7, 365. Your life, an expression of your love to Christ. So that all you do has that aim. All you refrain from doing has that aim. What I'd like to do this afternoon for just a couple of moments is to focus on just how his love for us constrains us to love him in return. And it is my hope, my burden, my prayer, that when we leave the Lord's house today, you will go out saying, the love of Christ constrains me. You will go out full. You will go out with a strong sense of resolve in your heart. I am going to follow after Christ with all my heart because his love constrains me. Think with me, first of all, then, that when we consider what we were, we may marvel at his love. When we consider what we were, we marvel at his love. Notice again the words of verse 14. We thus judge. Here's this reasoning process. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, here's something you can draw from that. Here is a reasoning conclusion that comes from that. If one died for all, then we're all dead. There is in these words a certain identification on our part with the death of Christ. You'll see in other translations the phrase translated this way, that if one died for all, then we all died. And I think the meaning there is a plain and obvious meaning. We were joined with him in his death. There is a mystical or a positional sense in which you as a believer were counted by God as being nailed to that cross with Christ. You died with him. You were buried with him. You rose with him. Your life right now is hidden in him at the right hand of God. What I want you to think on now, however, is the simple meaning that comes across from the Authorized Version. Then we're all dead. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in the sense that you were separated from God, and that's really the essence of death. You had no sense of him. Even though the heavens declare his glory and he's known by the things he made, you didn't know him. You suppressed the knowledge of him that was stamped on your heart. You lived as if the whole world revolved around you. And even though you knew, as every sinner knows, that your time in this world is but for a fleeting moment, you lived as if you would go on forever in your state of sin and rebellion. The sinner, you see, suppresses the knowledge that he has of his accountability to God. He knows he's accountable. He knows that in his heart. That doesn't mean he'll admit it. Quite the contrary, according to Paul in Romans 1, he'll seek to suppress it. So we read in Psalm 64 in verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? Or Psalm 73:11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God really see this sin? Is God really concerned with this sin? So they reason. Those are the marks of dead men. I suppose you could say that dead men are also foolish men. For it is the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. So you were dead in the sense that you were cut off from God. His love meant nothing to you. Robert Murray McShane captures this truth vividly when he writes, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, Ken, you was nothing to me. That's the mark of a dead man. In this condition of spiritual death, you were also in a condition of bondage when you were forced to face the reality of physical death. The author of Hebrews speaks of those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Hebrews 2 and verse 15, there is an awful dread that grips the souls of those who can tell that death is drawing near. That dread springs not only from a sense of life as you know it coming to an end, but it also springs from a sense of accountability to God. Men know in their hearts that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The dread of that judgment intensifies the fear and the bondage. Judgment, you see, brings forth the idea of everlasting punishment. Judgment brings forth the idea of having to face God. Judgment magnifies the reality of hell. There's a sense then in which you could say that you were spiritually dead and you were as good as dead in the sense that physical death and eternal death follow spiritual death. That was your condition. That was my condition. We were by nature children of wrath. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You had no spiritual life. You refused to see beyond the vain life of this present evil world. Hell was what you deserved, and yet even in that condition of being separated from God, being a rebel against God, wanting nothing to do with God, God nevertheless made you the object of his love. And that's why I say, considering what we were leads us to marvel in his love. How could God love us? How could God love you? Why would he love us in that condition? Those that are separated from him, those that despise him, those that want their own way, those that would dethrone him so they can sit on the throne themselves. Why would God make us in that condition the objects of his love? Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5 and verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. It doesn't say, does it, when we were lovable, we were reconciled. No, rather, when we were enemies. It is amazing to think that even in this condition of being an enemy of God and at war with God, that God loved you and loved me. This too is why I say that when you remember what you were, you are able to magnify Christ's love. The lower you go, the higher that makes his love. We cannot think highly enough of his love. We cannot begin to comprehend it in all its breadth and length and depth and height. When our brother Reggie preached on that text and concluded in Ephesians 3, I thought, what a great springboard for what I want to attempt this afternoon. The unsearchable comprehension of the love of God that Paul wants us to know, that Paul prays that we will know. And one of the ways we know it is by remembering what we were. As the Spirit of God works in us to humble us by the remembrance of our sins and corruptions, it is not that we may invent excuses for denying his love. That's the devil's work. To convince you that because of your vileness, because of your shortcomings, because of your failings, you couldn't possibly be the object of God's love. That's the devil's work. He wants you to doubt it. If he can make you doubt it, then he has nullified you from having any kind of a testimony at all for Jesus Christ. If he can nullify or make you doubt, lose your confidence in his love, then at best you're going to come across to others as a miserable Christian. Who wants to be one of those? There's plenty of misery already in the world. Why do I want to be a religious type miserable person? The Spirit of God has a different aim when it comes to convicting us of our sins and our shortcomings, showing us our corruption, showing us our vileness. His aim is to make you see in even greater fashion how magnanimous Christ is in his love for you. So we magnify his love when we consider what we were. Would you consider with me next that we bask in his love when we consider what he's done? We bask in his love when we consider what he's done. And I use the term bask deliberately. That term means to thrive in the presence of a pleasant or advantageous influence. To bask. Thrive in the presence of a pleasant or advantageous influence. Christ's love is that pleasant or advantageous influence. And if we succeed in putting out of our minds all the distracting circumstances of life so that we may devote our attention to the truth of our text that one died for all, then we can indeed bask in his love. I can remember several years ago, and I love every excuse I have for reflecting on a sermon that Dr. Paisley preached, one of the most powerful sermons that I remember. I have a cassette recording of it. I don't know that you can find it on sermon audio. What a treasure I have. Maybe I should sell copies. But he takes his text from the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 3. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" In his treatment of that text, Dr. Paisley takes his listeners on a lengthy journey. He takes them back in time, back to before there was time, back to the council of the Holy Trinity, before the world was. And in that council, we approach the watchman who stands at the door of the council of the Trinity, and we ask the doorman there, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And the answer that comes to us from the watchman is that he has seen him. He's in conference with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He has agreed in that council to become the mediator for sinners. He has agreed to set his affection on them by becoming one of them. He has agreed to live for them and die for them. Surely we recognize from the covenant of redemption that Christ's love for us is an everlasting love, and that it's a very deep and affectionate love. Would he really love us that much to where he would agree in the council of the Trinity to become our head so that he might supply to his Father what we lack and he might pay a debt that we owe? Oh, this is wonderful love indeed. It's no wonder that Paul writes that the love of Christ constraineth us. His love for us is an everlasting love. It begins before time begins. And then Dr. Paisley brings his hearers from the Council of the Trinity to the dawn of creation. And he raises the same question there. "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And he receives the very same answer from the watchman of creation. "Yes, I saw him." He's given the promise after man has fallen. That verse that we sometimes refer to as the Proto-Evangelium. The first gospel, that means. It's found in Genesis 3:15. The Lord is addressing the devil and saying to him, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That text or that promise contains a prophecy of the coming of a great deliverer of fallen man who would be born of a virgin and would utterly defeat the old serpent, Satan, who had just procured the fall of the human race. So we may conclude that before man fell, God's plan of salvation was already in place. He would place his love on sinners even though Adam and Eve had rebelled against him. So Christ's love transcends time. It begins before time, and it was manifested in the beginning of time. It was declared shortly after man fell into sin. And then Dr. Paisley brings his hearers to the time of the incarnation of Christ. The fullness of time had come. It's time at last for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. And on that night of the incarnation, we ask the watchman, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" To which the answer comes, "Yes, I've seen him. He's been born of a virgin. He's been laid in a manger. The shepherds have beheld and heard the angelic choir singing, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" There's a statement in that narrative that magnifies the love of Christ. It's found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you," and I love that phrase, "unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Don't you love that phrase, "unto you"? "Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior." What a testimony to Christ's love. He's planned salvation in eternity past and showed his love there. He gave the promise of salvation shortly after man fell into sin and ruin, and so showed his love there. He executed that promise by coming into this world in the fullness of time. Next, Dr. Paisley takes his hearers to the foot of the cross. Here's a scene that's very dark. The storm clouds of God's judgment are gathered over the blessed Son of God. He's been taken, has been beaten, has been scourged, and has been nailed to a tree. We approach the watchman of this dreadful scene and we ask him, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And the answer is given, "Yes, I've seen him. He hangs on yonder tree. Behold him bearing shame and scoffing rude. Behold him nailed to that cross in your place." This is what he agreed to in eternity past. This is what he promised when man fell into sin. This was what he was born to when he came into this world. Oh, surely there is no love like Christ's love for his people. What greater display of love could divine wisdom invent? It's no wonder we sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." Because of this dark, awful, and dreadful scene in which we behold the greatest manifestation of our Savior's love, we're able to look ahead. We began in eternity past. We come to the dawning of time. We come forward in time to the incarnation of Christ, from there to the crucifixion of Christ. We now transcend time in the other direction, and we go forward to when time has run its course. We approach the watchman in heaven, and we say to him, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And he answers, "Yes, I've seen him. Behold how the saints of God are gathered round about him. He's brought them safely to heaven's shores," and they sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth," from Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And to that number is added the voices of 10,000 times tens thousands and thousands of thousands saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It is here around his throne that the saints of God at last are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. One of the things that I loved about that sermon that Dr. Paisley preached was from start to finish, your eyes were placed on Christ and you never looked anywhere else. You went back into eternity past, you saw him there. You came forward in time, you saw him there at various stations. You go forward to eternity in the future and you see him there. When he finished that sermon, I was out of breath. I felt like I had been on a very long journey throughout the entire span of the history of civilization and beyond. And at every station, what was the emphasis? God's love to us through his Son. Christ's love. Christ's undying love. Christ's steadfast love. Christ's everlasting love. And this is what I mean then when I speak of basking in his love. This is what we're supposed to do, you know, when we gather in his name, in his house, on his day. We bask in his love. This is a place of all places, here at church, where the people of God are given the privilege of basking in his love. Through our awareness of his love, through the gospel, we pray to him and we praise him and we open our hearts to him to listen to what he'll say to us. And his love constrains us. It compels us to follow after him in the obedience of faith. So when we consider what we were, we magnify his love. When we remember what he's done, we bask in his love. Would you consider with me finally and briefly? When we remember what we've gained, we exalt in his love. To exalt means to rejoice greatly, as in triumph. Do we not exalt or triumph when we hear him say in John 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Here is our triumph, the fact that we live, the fact that we pass from death to life, the fact that we escape coming into condemnation. What great benefits are bestowed to us through the shed blood of Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Oh, it would make for a sermon of its own to focus on the subject of the speaking blood. When you think on the blood, however, think on how it speaks, and think on who it speaks to. It bears testimony to God himself. There is a sense in which the speaking blood speaks to God and says to him, that sinner has been redeemed. That sinner's sins have been washed away. Thine anger against this sinner has been appeased. This sinner has been reconciled to thee. This sinner has been brought into the family of God, all on account of this blood. Behold, John writes in his first epistle, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. This adoption is one of the purchased blessings of the blood. Through this blessing, we're brought out of the family that brought us condemnation, and we're brought into the family of God, where all the privileges of sonship are bestowed upon us. And those privileges include access into the presence of God, as well as the assurance of his love toward us, that it will be abiding. So we exalt in the love of Christ when we remember what we've gained through his atoning death. Tell me this afternoon, what have you gained from him based on what he's done? You've gained everlasting life. You've gained a home in heaven. You've gained the righteousness of Christ. You've gained the forgiveness of your sins. You've gained the smile and the acceptance and the favor of God. Do you not find yourself constrained this afternoon, therefore, by the love of Christ? Oh, it is my hope that in a new year, these simple yet profound gospel truths will be ministered to our heart by his Spirit with such power that we'll find it compelling. I must live for him. I must serve him. I must worship him. I must make his name known. Do you not find yourself ready and anxious to show your love to him in return for his love to you? Do you not find yourself ready to put into action this reasoning procedure that says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and we certainly were. That's an accurate reasoning process to put through your mind. And that he died for all, and he certainly did. Died a death that is sufficient for all. And to what end? To this end, that they which live, as we certainly will, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Oh, may this new year be a year in which we live for Christ as never before. I have to be honest with you. I'm not terribly impressed with how zealous I've been for him or how well I've lived for him. I sure am thankful that his love never ceases, in spite of how weak my resolve is. And my hope and my prayer and my exhortation to you is that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will indeed resolve. I will live for Christ in this new year. I will follow after him. I will be faithful to him. I will be seeking him in his word. Back to Sunday school this morning. And this is, I almost forgot this. This would have been terrible. We're coming at the end of the year into a new year. Do you have a Bible reading schedule? Do you read through your Bible on a regular and consistent basis? If you need help with that, see me, although there's really no need to. If you do a Google search on Bible reading schedules, you'll find thousands of them, and designed for just about every circumstance you can imagine. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't try to be more ambitious than what is realistic. But spend time in the Word. We come to the end of the year. We go into a new year. Spend time in the Word. Determined by the grace of God, I will be in my Bible in this new year. I will day by day spend time in the Word. I will commune with God, because it is in that communion over the Word that the reality of His love will reach your soul, and then you will find yourself constrained or compelled to love Him in return. Great resolution to make. May we be constrained by God's love and the love of Christ in this new year. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in Thy presence now, we thank Thee for such marvelous, infinite, matchless grace and love. We thank Thee, Lord, that it's an everlasting love. It's a steadfast love. Its dimensions cannot be comprehended. Paul says as much himself, that this love of God passes knowledge, and yet his prayer for the Ephesians is that they would know more of it. Oh, may that be the case with us all, Lord. May we know in increasing measure that which passes all knowledge, so that we'll find ourselves constrained to love Thee in return. So, Lord, stamp these simple and sublime gospel truths on each and every heart, and may we leave Thy house and indeed leave this year in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, in anticipation of another year that, come what may, it will carry with it the unceasing, undying, steadfast, constant, sure love of Christ to the people of God. Take our thanks, Lord, and speak unto our hearts even after the voice of man is silent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.